Well, good morning. How was your week? Wonderful. Well, there's a new word. I like that. Wonderful. If you had a wonderful week, you should share details from it with other people, I suppose, and let them have a wonderful week this week. In light of your anyway, we're glad you're here. And we've been making our way through the book of Hebrews in a study entitled So Much Better Than. We've been looking at Hebrews and wondering what God has for us these days. This is going to be part four, and once again, our PowerPoint is not cooperating, but they're working on it. You would love how frantic they get back there when this happens. I'm sorry, I have to enjoy that. We're working on part four, and you'll see that in a moment, and the title for this morning is A Better Humanity. And we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. There it is, see? I told you. I knew they'd get it. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we will be in Hebrews all year, minus a few Sundays here and there. It won't take us quite as long to get through Hebrews as it did to get through Acts or Genesis. It's just not as long a book. But it will occupy us right into December as we transition then into Christmas messages. But I hope that your understanding and appreciation for the book of Hebrews has begun to grow, as the author of Hebrews takes the time to point out to us that the new covenant, you remember there are two covenants, the old covenant that the Old Testament is all about, and the new covenant that the New Testament is all about. And a covenant, you know, it's a big religious kind of term, but a covenant is just a collection of promises. There's an old covenant with an old collection of promises that are good. They really, truly are good because they're promises that God gave to his people back then. There's now a new covenant with a new collection of promises that, well, we can't say the old covenant is bad. We have to hold on to it being good because it came from God. But the new covenant is better, and that's the whole idea behind what we're studying this year. This new collection of promises, these new things that God has said to us. Prior to the sacrifice of the Messiah, the promises were good. After the sacrifice of the Messiah, the promises are even better, so much better than the old covenant. And by way of theme, we're chasing this particular idea right here from chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, and we're going to look at that in detail as we go. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore, because it would be disgraceful to leave Judaism. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. The author of Hebrews is a Jew who has believed in Jesus, and he's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism and become Jews who believe in Jesus. I don't believe that we can even imagine how monumental this was. As God, through the author of Hebrews, is calling these people to turn their back on everything that they've known, to understand that was all of this over here, all this old stuff was just prep work, was foreshadowing, was imaging that God was doing, preparing them for the moment when the Messiah would come and God himself would sacrifice himself as the Lamb of God. But to actually turn your back on all of that, to actually walk away from the temple that was still in place, to walk away from the sacrifices that were still being offered, to turn your back on all of that and step into this new reality, it's such a powerful thing to ask them to do, such a terrible thing to ask them to do. But he's going to prove to them as he goes, as he continues to make that call, as he continues to pull them into the new covenant, he's going to show them over and over and over again that the new promises and the new covenant is so much better than the old. Last week we took a journey through the corridors, the halls of atheism and evolution, and compared those to the worldview of those who believe in God, to theism and creationism. And if you were here, you know that we tied atheism together with evolution. And I don't know if I succeeded in helping you to understand that, What I was trying to say last week is that the reason for evolution and the evolutionary theory is the statement that people began to hold on to, that there is no God. And the people who are creationists, the people who believe that there's a God and he created, when the atheist came along and said there is no God, the creationists right away said, well, where did all this come from? Atheism gives birth to evolution. It is not the other way around. And that's really the point that we were trying to make. The basic tenet of evolution is that God does not exist, therefore he could not have created. And here's the story about where it all came from. And I hope you understood that. If you didn't understand it last week, or you're troubled that I would be making this correlation, then go back and listen to the message from last week. You can get that on our website, and that way I won't have to do the atheism, evolution, theism, creationism dance again this week, because I know you don't like it when I dance. But last week, to come to the heart of what we talked about last week, we talked about both the origin and the destiny of the universe. Accepting that Jesus is the one who made the universe, we began to understand that the day is going to come when he's going to do something with the universe. According to Hebrews chapter 1, the universe and the vast array of stars it contains are the handiwork of Jesus. His, like, knitting, handiwork. This was not an afternoon with a shovel for him. This was just sitting down and working with his hands and his fingers as he created the universe. And the numbers that we're talking about when we think about the universe are absolutely staggering. We came to the conclusion last week, we had to put away our calculators because my calculator won't calculate this many zeros into the same number. But we came up with the idea, the understanding that there's somewhere around 10 octillion stars, a 10 followed by 27 zeros. And we said that there are more stars scattered across the universe than there are grains of sand on the individual seashores of the entire planet. Now, that's a whole lot of grains of sand, but the stars outnumber the grains of sand. In fact, the stars outnumber anything in our knowledge. Take all of the cells in the human body, multiply it by 7.2 billion people on planet Earth, and there are not as many cells in all of the human bodies of all the people on planet Earth as there are stars. In fact, we would have to multiply that number by 3,000 to get the number of stars. The one thing that I could think to relate it to is our national debt. How many of you are aware of our national debt? Anybody have any? Apparently you know about the national debt. Our national debt is $20 trillion. That's a big number too, right? I mean, that is a lot of dollars. Whether you're a conservative or a liberal, that's a lot of dollars. $20 trillion. All right, let's compare that to the stars. The number of stars is 10 octillion. You tracking with me still so far? $20 trillion in national debt, 10 octillion stars. That's 20 trillion compared to 10 trillion trillion. See how ridiculous it gets when you try to even begin to imagine? It is beyond our imagination. $20 trillion in debt, 10 trillion trillion stars. Take off your thinking caps, really. You're going to hurt yourself. Try to sort all of this out. The number of stars is absolutely inconceivable. It's impossible for us to understand. We can't conceive of the size of our national debt, never mind the number of the stars that are out there. And we compared the number of stars to grains of sand. But just so you're aware, grains of sand are, well, they're quite a bit smaller than stars. You've probably noticed that. I know the stars look small out there, but stars are bigger. How big? Watch this, okay? Take off your thinking caps again. This is a comparison chart for stars. This actually, let me see if I can find my laser. There's Mercury and Mars and Venus, and there's planet Earth. We make planet Earth that small, and there's the outer planets, Neptune, all the way up to Jupiter, the largest of them. We make Jupiter that small, and sit it next to Wolf 350, which is one of the smaller stars that we know, but Jupiter compared to our sun is, well, you can see the difference between them. And our sun compared to Sirius, the dog star, well, it's quite a bit smaller. We take Sirius out of this picture and put it in this picture, and, well, there's that one and that one and that one and Aldebaran by that time, and you can see that, well, our sun wouldn't even fit onto this frame. You wouldn't see it if we had it in the picture. You take that one and move it down. Are you ready for this? You move it right there. And then put it next to Rigel and, well, Betelgeuse and Arcturus. And you take Arcturus and do that. And can you put your thinking caps back on? I want to talk to you. Can you even begin to imagine? We can draw pictures of it. We can lay the number out there. But we cannot begin to imagine. And the really remarkable thing about all of this is, or at least the next to the most remarkable thing, is that the stars, despite their vast number and immense size, a size beyond what we can imagine, they fill up the universe in roughly the same way that the particles of dust that are floating through the air fill up this room. I know you're fans of Star Trek, and you know they go into warp speed and the stars do... No. It takes 4 months. At 10 times the speed of light, it takes almost 5 months to get to the nearest star, just to have that come into view. I want us to appreciate... We've seen so many movies that make it look like you can just pop here and there, just get up to 10 times the speed of light and go, and, well, it just isn't the case. There are more of them than you can imagine. They are larger than you can imagine. And the universe that holds them is even larger still. That absolute immensity. They, all of that, is the work of the hands of Jesus. And Hebrews makes it very clear that when all of that has outlived its usefulness to him, he's going to fold it up like an old robe and put it away. But you know the thing that I find more amazing than any of that? The one who created the universe? The one who one day will fold it up and put it all away? I talked to him this morning. And he listened to me. And I expect you talked to him as well. And he listened to you. And yet in light of all that he's done, I'm still not sure that my heart has the capacity to even begin to imagine how awesome, how incredibly magnificent he is. You may already know that David was the first king, well, the second king of Israel. Saul was the first king. David took over from him. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. David had come from the tribe of Judah. David was followed by his son, Solomon. And then his son Solomon was followed by a guy named Rehoboam, which Rehoboam wasn't a very good king. In fact, during his time, Israel split in two. The 10 northern tribes left Jerusalem and formed the nation of Israel. They kept the name Israel. And the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained together and formed the kingdom of Judah. There's a long succession of kings in both kingdoms. But I want to tell you a story this morning about the 18th in line, the 18th succession to the throne of the nation of Judah, the split-apart nation of Judah. His name was Josiah. And he was one of the good kings, one of the very few good kings of the nation of Judah. And he's remembered as a good king primarily because of something that he's going to do this morning. At least do in the story this morning. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah became king when he was 8 years old, remarkably, and reigned in Jerusalem until he was 40. So for 32 years, he was king. It was a dark time in Israel's history. He had inherited serious problems from the kings that had preceded him. Not since King David had there really been a good king in that sense of the word. Josiah made up his mind that at one point, as when he was about 26 years old, he made up his mind that he'd like to see the temple refurbished and rebuilt, at the very least cleaned out, because no one was using the temple. And so he got in touch with his secretary, a man named Shaphan, and he said, I want you to go to the high priest and I want you to give him instructions that he should hire some men that are reliable and use the money that we've been collecting at the door there of the temple to renovate the temple. Go in and clean it out first and then see if you can just kind of, well, make it nice again. Josiah cared about God and Judah's relationship with God. Well, Shaphan went to the high priest and told him what the king had said, and the high priest then got together a group, and they went inside the temple, and they began to clean it out before they renovated it. And while they were in there renovating it, well, they found something. They found something that hadn't been seen for, well, nearly 70 years at this point, not since the days of King Hezekiah. They actually found the Book of the Law. Now, the Book of the Law is the collection, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They found the Book of the Law, and no one had seen this thing for, well, 70 years. The guys that found it really weren't sure what it was. It looked important. And so they took it to the high priest, and when the high priest saw it, he realized that the king needed to see this. So he went to Shaphan, and he said, We found the Book of the Law, and Shaphan took it immediately to King Josiah. Josiah is about 26 years old at this time, and he asked that Shaphan would read to him from the Book of the Law. And as Shaphan began to read, we don't know exactly where he started. But as he began to read, it occurred to Josiah that Israel, that Judah, was in a great deal of trouble. That they had broken God's law, that they had violated it in several different ways. And the longer he listened, the more he became impressed that Israel, we are in trouble. He was so disturbed, so distraught about that, that as Shaphan read to him, he reached out and he tore his robe, his kingly robes, to show his repentance and his sadness. Of course, he couldn't be sure how much trouble the nation was in, And there was this lady, a lady named Huldah. She was a prophetess. And so Josiah and Shaphan and the high priest and a few others went to visit with Huldah to try to find out just exactly how much trouble Israel was in for breaking God's law, even though they hadn't known God's law. It had been lost for 70 years. And Huldah explained to them, "We are in a great deal of trouble." And she listed for them several things that God was going to do by way of judging the nation. Because they lost his law, because they disregarded it, because they disobeyed it, even without knowing it. And then she said to King Josiah, "God will do all of this, but he will not do it during your lifetime. Because of the respect that he has for you and the way that you've responded to this part of Israel's story." And that is the story from God's word. People of Israel during those days had a unique relationship with God all during the years of their early history. And this was true because God had decided to reveal himself through Israel to other nations. People that wanted to have a relationship with God had to go through Israel. They had to pass through the temple. One of the important things that God did to display himself, to reveal himself to the world through Israel, was to give them his law. Israel alone had God's law. And as you would have realized from the story that we just told, the day came when Israel lost God's law. They lost God's law. Whoops. Just kind of began to neglect it. It stayed there in the temple. Nobody referenced it. Nobody looked at it. Nobody read it. And over 70 years, it just kind of disappeared from their minds. Because losing God's law wasn't the end of this story, because when they lost God's law, they forgot God's law. And when they forgot God's law, they disobeyed God's law. And when they disobeyed, they had none of the remedies that God's law prescribed, because they didn't have it anymore. They no longer knew what God's law said. And that has direct bearing on the passage that we'll unpack this morning. So if you'll stand with me, we'll read together from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And this first verse is going to be particularly, well, important for us this morning. But read aloud with me, if you will. "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we're speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone.'" You can take your seats. You're probably able to put the story from God's word together with the passage that we just read. They lost God's law. And the author of Hebrews is telling us to pay careful attention to God's word. It's because we're forgetful people. Is that true of you? It certainly is of me. We're forgetful people, and the things that are urgent in our lives often overshadow the things that are important. Let me say that again. The things that are urgent in our lives often overshadow the things that are important. It's easy to fill our lives with things that are urgent because those are the things that scream out to us, right? While the things that are important just kind of fade into the background. And because of that, that's why we hear ourselves saying, or we tend to say, "When I find time, I'll develop my relationship with my spouse. When I find time, I'll develop my relationship with my children. When I find time, I'll develop my relationship with God." But we all know, and we all freely admit, that time is not something that just lays around waiting for us to find it. I don't know about you, but I never find time. There's never a moment when, I don't know what to do right now. I guess I'll just have to. I used to say it's better to be bored. It's better to be busy than bored. That was a cute little line that I used to use. I don't know anymore. It's been so long since I've been bored. Busy? We're busy people. The only way we're ever going to have time is if we make it. Make time. We need to make time for God. We need to make time to learn his word. We need to make time to worship him. We need to make time to praise him. We need to make up our minds that his praise will always be on our lips. It's been my prayer as we've made our way through the book of Hebrews, as we made our way through the book of John, as we made our way through the book of Acts, as we made our way through the book of Genesis, it's been my hope and my prayer that you would develop a new appreciation for Jesus and who he is. We have this image of him loving the little children and healing and all of the things that he did. And we've tied him in many ways to earth. We forget sometimes that he is so much grander than that. So much more awesome. We all do a lot of driving or riding in cars, and if you're anything like me, you pass by road signs sometimes that make you want to turn around and drive by them again, just to see if it actually said what you thought it said. One of those is this particular road sign right here that we're just pulling up to. Speed bumps ahead when children are present. I'm not sure what that means, but you know, I'm always glad to be warned about speed bumps. I hate driving recklessly over the top of speed bumps, but if this means what I think it means, then I'd be even more careful about driving over the speed bumps. I don't know how those two signs ended up on the same pole together. That seems like they could have saved money somewhere else rather than just put that up there. Now, I'm really going somewhere with this, but I'm from Massachusetts. Some others of you are here. I know that we've got some from New Hampshire. We have anybody besides me that's from Massachusetts? Woo! Yeah, you know, it's not something that we're actually proud of, except on like Super Bowl Sunday, because the Patriots are also from Massachusetts. Now, I didn't come here to talk about that. I came to talk to you about Interstate 290 in Massachusetts. Interstate 290 runs kind of north and south a little bit west, a little bit country, a little bit not no. But anyway, there's a sign at the end of Interstate 290 that is one of my favorite road signs of all time. It says this: Interstate 290 ends 3 miles. Expect stopped traffic. If the interstate ends, you would expect people to be stopped. And I don't. There may be people who have been in traffic jams there for years now. At this point, I'm not sure. But there are signs along the way, and they warn us about things. And there are consequences to ignoring warnings. When signs come up, you pay attention to the sign, because if you don't, you're going to suffer some consequences. When you see a warning sign, it makes sense to pay attention to it, no matter how dumb it may seem. And that's where the author of Hebrews will begin this morning, with one of several warnings that we will hear, that we will encounter as we make our way through the book of Hebrews. It's the first of those that, well, they can be confusing until we keep in mind who the author is and why he's writing. If you keep that in mind, who he is, who he's writing to, and why he's writing, then these warnings make excellent sense even for us. Truth is powerful. Truth is absolutely powerful. But it's ephemeral. I don't mean effeminate. It's ephemeral. It shows up for a little while, and then it's gone. Truth doesn't stay in our hearts of its own accord. It doesn't. Never has, never will. We have to proactively keep truth in our hearts. We have to make the decision that this truth that I've learned, this truth that I've understood, I'm going to hold on to it. I'm going to pay careful attention to it. I know this because we have to proactively keep truth in our hearts. I know this because it says it in Scripture, but I also know it by experience. I had the privilege of speaking the first time, doing a message, preaching a sermon, whatever you want to call it, of speaking the first time in a church when I was 12 years old. It's a long story as to how that happened, but Faith can tell you that I was there and that actually happened. I delivered the sermon when I was 12. From the time I was 13, I had a weekly Bible study that the young people from our church used to attend. And the only reason that I'm saying that is that I can't tell you how often it happens that truth will just jump out at me and get my attention. Just grab my attention. I'll be studying John, or I'll be studying Hebrews, or I'll be studying some book of the Bible. I've been studying for very nearly half a century now. But I'll be studying along, and this truth jumps out. And it gets right in my face. And I'm amazed by it, and I think to myself, I will never forget that. Part of the time, it jumps out at me because it's new, fresh truth. But I have to confess, part of the time when truth jumps out at me, I find myself thinking, I used to know that. I used to know that. That used to be part of the way that I look at the world. But I haven't thought that thought for a very long time. It happens to me still today. The people who lived during the time of King Josiah lost God's word. They lost God's law and ended up trying to navigate without it and weren't able to. God gave his word to them and they misplaced it And the same thing has happened to me over and over again, where God reveals his word to me, and then 20 years later, he reveals it again. And I think to myself, what an awesome, oh my, I used to know that. That used to be part of the way that I look at the world. I've misplaced that somehow. You could think in terms of the GPS that's on your phone or installed in your car. You see what it says there on the top of the phone. The GPS signal is not found. When your phone loses the satellite signal, it doesn't know where you are anymore. And it sure can't tell you where to go. It might tell you where to get off, but it can't tell you where to go. When the GPS signal is lost, you lose your opportunity to be guided by your phone. And the same thing is true of the truth. When God impresses us with the truth, and over time we let that erode away or fade away, then we not only lose the truth, we lose the guidance that the truth could provide for us. And by the way, it's one of the primary reasons that we have life groups here at the Potter's House. We recognize that how difficult it is to hold on to truth before you interact with it. While we believe that, you know, this is a great opportunity for you to hear truth while you're here on a Sunday morning, listening to truth and interacting with truth are not the same thing. It is far more powerful to interact with the truth with a group of believers who are attempting to learn and understand the truth and be guided by it. That is far more powerful than simply listening to a message. Because I know what happens. I know what happens. I know that you listen, and I appreciate that you listen. But I know for a lot of us, we walk out that door and go to lunch, and by the time we get to lunch, we're so intent on what we're going to have for lunch that, well, we've lost the truth that could have guided us. That's just the way life works. And that's because of what happens to truth that we don't keep track of. It slips away and gets lost. But you shouldn't think of the truth as a suitcase. We sometimes do, you know, where we pack up our suitcase and we pick it up and we travel through life with it. But as you're walking along, the handle could fall off your suitcase. If that's ever happened to you, it's happened to me. The handle just falls right off. And well, there sits the suitcase back there. But the remarkable thing about that is you know immediately that you've dropped your suitcase. I mean, if your suitcase falls off the handle and you're walking along with the handle and you don't notice that the suitcase has fallen off, you have problems that we can't deal with on a Sunday morning, okay? That's a pretty big deal if that's happened to you. The truth is not like a suitcase that you notice immediately when it's gone. It's more like a ring that's on your finger. You wake up in the morning and you get busy with this and that and you wash the dishes or you dig the ditch or whatever it is and you come to the end of the day and your ring is gone. Has that ever happened to you? It's gone. It slips off of your finger and it's gone. And you don't know when you lost it and you don't know where you lost it, so you don't know how to go back and get it. Because when a ring slips off your finger, you don't know that it's gone. And that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 2 and verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. So that it doesn't slip off of our finger and prevent us from gathering the information, the truth that's needed. Because I've faced crises in my life. I face difficulties. I face hardships. I face times when I have to make a decision about how I'm going to respond. And if I haven't held on to the truth that could have guided me through that, then I'm on my own at that point. And that's what the author of Hebrews is cautioning us against. That's what he's warning us about. Proactively holding on to the truth. A disconnected GPS, the only remedy for that is to find a way to connect it. Truth that has slipped away, the only remedy for that is to begin to pay attention to the truth that you've heard. Interact with it. Talk to God about it. Talk to other people about it. Pay attention in ways that you haven't before. Having said that, let's remember that the author is actually writing to his fellow Jews about Jesus. And he's sharing with them good news. But the good news that he's sharing with them won't do them any good. No matter how good the news is, if you don't pay attention to it, if you're not aware of what the good news says, then the good news can't help you. And this is a principle that the early Jews, the Jews of the first century, would have understood. Because that story that I just told you, well, they could have quoted that story. They know there was a time in their history when they lost God's law. They knew that if you broke that law, the law of Moses, even without knowing it, that you suffered consequences. Under the old covenant, God provided sacrifices. And if you stole something, for example, you could offer a sacrifice. That sacrifice would die in your place, and you could get forgiveness for that sleight of hand, that theft that you had committed. But under the new covenant, there are no lambs as sacrifices. Do you know why? Because God has offered himself as the sacrifice. There are no lambs that we take. God has offered himself, and he's offering once and for all forgiveness based on the fact that he has sacrificed himself for us. So what if we ignore that? What if we just let that truth slide, that Jesus has died for you? Well, look at verses 2 to 4. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. He's talking about Jesus. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and you remember the book of John, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, you remember the book of Acts, distributed according to his will. God has stepped up and kept his promises that he made in the Old Testament. The Messiah has died, and if you ignore that, you do that at your own peril. And I realize that the author is talking to the Jews, especially the Jews of the first century. But we need to understand this morning that God has done everything that he will do to provide salvation for us and to make that salvation known. And if you or I ignore that salvation by not trusting Christ, there will be no sacrifice for sin. There will be no forgiveness. There is nothing that God will accept other than the sacrifice of Jesus on our part. The bad news is, let me encourage you today to trust Jesus. The bad news is that we're supposed to die for our sins, but the good news is Jesus died for us. The bad news is we're supposed to be punished for our sin, but the good news is that Jesus was punished in our place. And so I want to encourage you, along with the author of Hebrews this morning, go grab that. Make that truth your own. And never, ever let it go. So far in Hebrews, we've talked more about creation and angels than anything else. And I want to remind you that at the moment when God created humans, he put them into the Garden of Eden. They didn't have cameras back then, so I don't know, maybe this is what the Garden of Eden looked like. Adam and Eve were living there. God put them into the Garden of Eden, and God, who was in charge of the entire universe, was also in charge of planet Earth, but when he made Adam and Eve, he gave them the instruction that they would now be in charge of planet Earth. He honored them with that. There's a great deal of authority that goes along with that. And what that ends up meaning is that human beings have greater honor and greater authority than angels because of what we've been asked to do, the privilege that was given to us. So even though we're weaker than angels, or majestic in their power, even though we're weaker than angels, we have greater authority and honor. Are you tracking with me still? And considering the insignificant smallness of our planet, there it is right there, that little dot right there, shot from underneath Saturn's rings. We have to wonder in our smallness why God would give us the honor of being in charge. Well, how is it that he even notices us? We have more in common when it comes to our intelligence, our wisdom, our power. And I'm going to say this as gently as I can. We have more in common with a strain of bacteria in a petri dish than God has with us. He is that much above us. And yet, despite the fact that he's that much above us, he looks across the vastness of this universe. from his home in heaven. He looks across the vastness of this universe, and somewhere in the swirl out there, he finds the Milky Way, the galaxy where we live, with its 200 billion stars. And somewhere in that galaxy, he finds the sun and the solar system and us racing around the sun as we do at the speeds that we do. And on that planet Earth, he sees the United States of America, and in the United States of America, he sees Missouri, and in Missouri, he sees Camdenton, and in Camdenton, he sees the Potter's House, and in the Potter's House, he sees you. He notices you. And across time and space, he speaks to your heart and says, "You have always been on my mind. I have always wanted a relationship with you." So people out there may not think that you're very important, but to the God of the universe, you matter. Look at verses 5 and 6. It's not to angels that he subjected the world to come about which we're speaking, but there's a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man, a daughter of man, that you care for him or her." What is mankind that you are mindful of him? God, sitting where you're sitting and being who you are, how is it that you can possibly care about me? But the absolute truth from God's word is you have always been on his mind. You are on his mind this morning as you sit there quietly relating to God's word. So God put human beings in charge there in the garden, and shortly after God did that, Satan found his way into the garden. And remember, Satan is a fallen what? Angel. Satan is a fallen angel. And he understood immediately how this hierarchy works. God, angels, man, but God, man, earth. He wanted in. He wanted to be part of that. And so God had given planet Earth to Adam and said, "You're in charge here, buddy. I'm going to watch the way you manage things. How awesome is this? Go get him, son." That was the whole idea. Satan slipped into the garden, the devil himself, began to deceive Adam and Eve. And Adam, in the course of that, decided that he liked the way Satan looked at the world better than the way God looked at the world. Adam declared his independence from God, and like a president who signs over his country to an invading army, that is exactly what Adam did with planet Earth. He handed it over to Satan, a fallen angel. And that's why we're in the mess that we're in today. Our planet and the world system that we live in is broken, and we can't fix it because we're not in charge anymore. That's the real problem. But despite that, look at what it says in verses 7 and 8. "You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them," he's talking about humans, "you crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that's not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them." Our planet is broken. The mess that we're in right now is not God's choice for us. It's our choice. The mess that we're in right now is not a question of God having abandoned us. The mess that we're in right now is the result of our having abandoned him. It's the product of our own choice. And now there's nothing that we can do to change this world, even though we need to fix it. There's nothing that we can do to change it other than look forward to the world to come. Now, you know, if you take a long, hard look at Washington these days, I'm afraid there isn't much to be encouraged about. In fact, looking at Washington, I'm not sure that there's anything to be encouraged about. And I'm staggered to think how far we've come since the days of our founding fathers. The leaders who founded our country have been replaced by the politicians who are now running our country. And how little the politicians of today have in common with the leaders of yesteryear. We've recently had a government shutdown. If you're paying attention to the news, another one is 2 weeks away. It's going to happen again. And as our government was shut down, the Republicans sat back and blamed the Democrats. And the Democrats sat back and blamed the president. And the president, the president mostly just sat back. While people were not being paid. While our military was in jeopardy. Our government was sitting back blaming one another, not taking responsibility for it. Because leadership is so much more than simply making decisions on behalf of other people. Leadership is influence. It's the capacity to see a light in the darkness of the future there and saying, you see that light right there? That's the direction. If you want to go there to the brightness of what could be our future, I would be glad to lead you there. How I wish that we could hear that from our politicians. I hope you want to go there. And if you do, follow me and we'll go. I'd love to hear that. Leaders lead. They give up what's best for them and pursue what's best for the people they lead. They take us toward a bright future. They don't take us to the brink of disaster. I realize I'm speaking politically, and I don't typically do that. I'm not speaking politically in the sense that I'm favoring a party. I'm just looking at what's there and sharing with you where we need to be praying. If only the president and the Congress for the past 5 decades could come to terms with where we are. The place where we are right now is a result of our following their leadership. If only they could find the courage to say, we, all of us, have failed the American people by squandering the authority that God gave us. We've made decisions based on our partisanship and special interests instead of making decisions based on what's best for America. On what's best for our country. But I'm not expecting to hear that from Washington anytime soon. I have to say this morning that we should do with everything within our power to get our country back, to get it on the right track again. And if God gives us the grace to get that done, we should thank Him from the depths of our hearts. But in the meantime, I want to encourage you to resolve not to be discouraged. Not to be discouraged. But instead to make time every day to gaze away from the mess, to turn away from the mess, maybe turn off CNN or Fox or your favorite channel, and open the Word of God and gaze on Jesus. Because in the midst of the mess, He's still the King of the jumble. He's still our King. And by His grace, He may intervene even in our country. But even if He doesn't, we have the sure knowledge that we're citizens of heaven. Our politicians won't sacrifice their best interests for ours. But Jesus left His place in heaven. He sacrificed His own best interests, and He died for you. He died for you. So that you could live. And now that He's been exalted again, we'll just take time to look away from the mess, to gaze at Jesus, then the words of the author of Hebrews will become a reality in our lives. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. Now, crowned with glory and honor, because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. Jesus died so that you can live here in this world. And this world might be full of politicians, but Jesus is the leader in the world to come. That's the light that's shining in the darkness of the future. And if you follow Jesus, He'll take you there. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, I haven't meant to be discouraging this morning. We pray for our country. We join our hearts together to pray for our leaders. The brokenness, the partisanship, the scatteredness, God, we pray that you would wash over our nation's capital. That you would draw their hearts together around the central purpose of using the authority that you've given them in an appropriate way. That they would lead us into the future and that, well, that God, that they would work together for what's good for America. Father, we're asking you that because you've taught us that sometimes we don't have what we want because we haven't asked, and so we're asking. But in the meantime, Father, we pray that you would remind us that we need to do everything we can to get our nation back on track, and at the same time recognize that we're citizens of heaven. That the day is coming when the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for us, will also rule and reign. And we pray that you'd get our hearts ready for that. That we would make time to recognize you and your role in our lives. Send us out this morning with that goal, we pray, as we pay careful attention to the things that we've heard. In Jesus' name, amen. You're here for the first time. We have a tradition. We're headed out those doors. We're going to run a play out there this week. We're going to put our confidence in Christ, and we're going to love one another as we go and love the people out there. In the meantime, if we're going to run a play, we've huddled up. I just have to say, ready? Yeah, go get them, Potter's House.